Well, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you that we gather and that I speak in your presence, that we sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and that your loving eyes, the eyes of you, our Father, are upon us. That we thank you that your Spirit dwells within all who love and trust and belong to the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Give me clarity and conviction in every word that I say. Please protect me from the sins of a preacher, and protect all of us from the sins of listeners. Please instead open my mouth to speak words that are true in the name of the Lord Jesus, and our hearts to receive what you have for us, so that we might love you more and in fear and trembling and joy worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, I want to speak tonight about a passage that has been very much on my mind since we arrived in Cambridge several months ago in January. I've been conscious as a newcomer turning up in Cambridge with Nicole and the kids that we were arriving in a town that has a very particular identity and ethos and a very particular contribution that it has made to the history of the world, that we were arriving together in the town of Isaac Newton and of Charles Darwin and Bertrand Russell and J.J. Thompson and Ernest Rutherford and Francis Crick and James Watson and so on and so on and so on. This is the Nobel Prize factory of England, really. Of course, people do a lot of other things in Cambridge, as well as splitting atoms and looking down microscopes. But to a newcomer, to a visitor, there is so much about this town that speaks of human brilliance and human curiosity, and for that matter, in many instances, of human unbelief and human intellectual pride. There is so much brilliance and so much consciousness of brilliance. And with every new visit to the Sedgwick Museum or the Chapel at St. John's or the Library at Trinity, we find ourselves trying to interpret for the kids not only the history of a particular town or name, but something about what it means to be human and what it means to be clever and what it means to be wise. So I hope you'll forgive me if I speak tonight as a newcomer to Cambridge, and if I ignore for the next few minutes all the ordinary stuff of life that Cambridge has in common with every other town in the world, and speak about one of the particular things for which Cambridge serves as a kind of icon or symbol or epitome. And I console myself in doing that with the thought that many of you will be newcomers to Cambridge too, or were once, perhaps not too long ago, and have had to make sense of these things too. And the passage that has been circling around in my thoughts as I've tried to interpret these things for our kids has been from the Old Testament, from right in the middle of the Old Testament, in the book of Job. The book of Job, to put you in the picture if you're not familiar with it, the book of Job is a fascinating, mysterious book about a righteous and prosperous man whose life is suddenly thrown into turmoil by a series of unpredictable and inexplicable disasters. His friends turn up to comfort him at the end of the second chapter of Job and find him sitting on the ground. A few verses earlier, he's described as sitting there among the ashes, dazed and bewildered, scraping himself with a potsherd. And then after a week of silence, as they just sit there with him in his bewilderment and his pain, after a week of silence, there begins this long and increasingly tense and agitated, mutually frustrated debate between Job and his friends. Having been buffeted and blown around by the winds of providence, he now finds himself surrounded by a whole new sea of swirling arguments and accusations coming at him from all sides, out of the mouths of his friends, as they try to respond to his situation with some kind of explanation or advice or verdict to fit his sufferings into a schema
of karma or retribution or some kind of system or pattern that makes sense to them. And in the middle of all that, buried inside the third of the cycles of speeches in this great debate between Job and his friends, tucked away within that whole swirling storm of debate and confusion, sits Job chapter 28, the passage that was read for us a little earlier tonight. You can see it up there on the screen, sitting in between a series of speeches that Job makes in the place where I think, if you look at the structure of the cycles of these speeches, where you would expect to find the third and final speech from Zophar. Instead, you find this mysterious, I think anonymous, poem about wisdom. Within chapters 3 to 31, then, it occupies a curious place, sitting between Job's two speeches in chapter 26 and 27, and his third long speech, which commences underneath it in chapter 29. Within the larger structure of the book, it sits right at the centre, between the concentric layers of story and dialogue that make up the bulk of the book. A case of narrative at the outside, long speech-making, dialogue and debate, and then tucked inside that, right at the centre, Job chapter 28. In many ways, it anticipates things that God himself is going to say to Job when the Lord finally speaks in chapter 38. And although it says nothing at all, you might have noticed, that is specifically directed to or about or describing Job and his situation. Nevertheless, if you're reading your way through Job and you come to chapter 28, this is a chapter which ends up being, I think, crucially important for how we make sense of all the other stuff going on around it as Job and his friends attempt to make some sense of what has happened in Job's life. And so we turn to Job chapter 28. It'd be good if you had it open in front of you, and I'll do the same thing and flick across to the right page. It's a very visual book, the book of Job, and a very poetic book. And this chapter is particularly visual and particularly poetic. Listen again to what it says, the first 11 verses. Verse 1, "There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light." That first stanza, did you notice those first 11 verses, gives us a picture of the discoveries of humankind, of the restless urge that we have that has been planted within us for knowledge, the desire in repeatedly at this language of pushing back the darkness, shining a torch into the darkest, darkest places, into all the mysteries of the world. It does that through a kind of extended example or metaphor describing the activities of the miners of the ancient world, who dug down beneath the surface of the earth, who tunneled into rock, who went to places where no human foot had stepped and no human eye had seen, dangling on ropes like a spider on a thread, and then bringing back up to the surface of the earth, bringing back into the light all kinds of things, glorious, beautiful, shining things that otherwise would never have been seen. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of human beings as discoverers and explorers and scientists. And I don't think the whole activity being depicted here in Job 28 is being lampooned or criticized or denounced. It's being celebrated. It's a picture that beautifully pictures captures the spirit of that quest for knowledge, the thirst that we have, to dig down into the mystery of things, to understand, to push back the frontiers of darkness and to bring things into light out of where they're hidden. It's Darwin on the Beagle with his crates full of specimens, or there on the banks of the Cam with a carabus beetle in his mouth. It's Newton with his prisms and rays of light. It's Thompson with his cathode rays. And it's not just an experience of the particularly uniquely brilliant or the privileged. It's a universal human urge, this desire to discover, to explore, to understand things, to peer into the darkness. I remember as a kid the great mystique, both in fiction and in life, that was associated with tunnels and caves. Even the underfloor spaces of houses were endlessly fascinating to me. Even as an adult, it still sends shivers down my spine to be told that there are old mining tunnels in the Blue Mountains just west of Sydney, burrowing through underneath the spine of Narrow Neck Peninsula through to the Megalong Valley on the other side. I value my own life a little too much to try and explore those tunnels, though friends of mine are a little less cautious and a little less law-abiding than I am. But I still find the idea of it, at least, entrancing. It is a powerful urge that has been placed within us, isn't it? To explore and to understand and to know. And of course, if we're realistic, as the author of Job is, it isn't just knowledge that we're after when we do so. The reason those ancient miners, Job 28 depicts, tunneled so far through the rock and swung around precariously on those ropes and risked their lives wasn't just for the thrill of knowledge. Along with that quest for knowledge, hand in hand with it goes a quest for wealth and recognition, fame and power and control. That's always been the case. So the opening verses of the chapter are quite realistic about the fact that it's silver and gold and copper and iron that they're after. Silver and gold, the currency of wealth in the ancient world, and iron and copper, the currency of power. And that's always been the case, hasn't it, with things like science and exploration. The discovery and conquest of the Americas and of the East Indies by Europeans was, in no small measure at least, about gold and spices, not just about drawing beautiful maps. The splitting of the atom was part of a larger story that led to the dropping of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. As human beings, we are incredibly clever, an incredibly brilliant race, and we use that brilliance, that cleverness, not just in a quest for knowledge, but also in a quest for wealth and power. We are made in God's image to govern and to rule the world, and we do that as selfish and greedy and fallen people. Lusting after knowledge and wealth and power, desiring to have them, not simply to use them in the worship of God and the care of the planet and in love for one another, but also to use them for ourselves and for our own interests. And we accumulate enormous wealth and enormous power and enormous knowledge. And yet Job chapter 28 reminds us, in all that questing and all that accumulation, one thing consistently eludes us. All that cleverness, all that wealth, all that technological expertise and scientific advancement still doesn't add up to wisdom. Genuine wisdom, fullness and depth of wisdom remains beyond our grasp. And so, verses 12 to 19, the writer hammers home the point that in all our cleverness, we can't find wisdom. And in all our wealth, we can't buy it. What is wisdom? Well, in its broadest definition, wisdom in the Bible is, if you like, the art of living well. It's the art of living in a way that shows, that demonstrates a true understanding of who you are and of what the world is about and by whom it was made and for what purpose and with what meaning. And so it is possible to be extremely clever, to be dazzlingly brilliant, and yet to be lacking in all wisdom. There are endless examples of that phenomenon, that inconsistency, that paradox that we could give. One of the most telling, I think, and one of the most poignant that has been bequeathed to history by this town, by Cambridge, is the example of Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was, by anyone's definition, I think, a brilliant man. One of the 12 Cambridge apostles as an undergraduate, a lecturer at the university, on and off for decades, a mentor to Wittgenstein, which takes a bit of doing in itself, author of nearly 70 books on mathematics and philosophy and religion and politics, everything from the Principia Mathematica through to the history of Western philosophy through to Why I'm Not a Christian. By all accounts, a brilliant man, and a man who was enormously influential on several generations of students within the university and beyond. And yet, in many ways, he was at the same time a man who was profoundly out of touch with reality, profoundly lacking in wisdom to live by. It showed itself in trivial ways, tiny little trivial ways. When his third wife, Patricia Spence, went away and left him at home, she had to leave behind written instructions on how to make a cup of tea. I quote, move kettle onto hot plate, wait for it to boil, pour water from kettle into teapot, and so on. And he still didn't manage to complete the process successfully. It showed itself in other much weightier ways as well. The story of his marriages, his multiple marriages and his numerous adulterous affairs was the story of a train wreck, a long, slow train wreck of infidelities and cruelties endured and inflicted. Even when you make due allowance for the bias of his biographer, who clearly loathed him or came to loathe him by the end of the writing of the biography, even when you make due allowance for that and you put to one side the whole question of apportioning blame, it was all such a catastrophic mess of bad decisions and terrible consequences. His biographer quotes a poem that Bertrand Russell himself wrote about his own life. Through the long years, I sought peace. I found ecstasy, I found anguish, I found madness, I found loneliness. I found the solitary pain that gnaws the heart, but peace I did not find. It is all too poignantly, tragically possible to be incredibly clever, dazzlingly brilliant, and yet to lack all wisdom in the way in which you live your life. The writer of Job 28 says, "For all our cleverness, we do not find wisdom at the end of that path." Nor, verse 13, "with all our wealth, can we even understand what it's worth, let alone be capable of purchasing it." We think that money and power and popularity and short-term pleasure are the things to aim at in life. We set up whole patterns and structures, economic systems that presume that to be the case. And we don't realize that all those things are plastic toys compared to true wisdom. We don't realize its worth, and even if we did, verse 15, we wouldn't have the resources to obtain it. It can't be bought, not with all the treasures of the world. So the poem moves on to its third stanza in verses 20 to 28. Where is wisdom to be found? The writer asks. The answer? God alone knows where wisdom dwells. Why? Because God alone is the one who made everything and sees everything. Verse 24. And weighs the weight of everything and measures the force of everything and knows everything. He sees the full picture. He alone knows the path to wisdom. He understands the answers to the mysteries that are opaque to us. So for us, what is true wisdom for us? If God alone is the one who is truly knowledgeable, who has comprehensive understanding, perfect vision and knowledge, then what does wisdom involve for a human being who hasn't those things? Well, verse 28 gives us the answer. The fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. That is to say, there is a paradox. Did you notice? There is a paradox about wisdom. On the one hand, wisdom and knowledge go together. Only God, who has perfect knowledge, can have perfect wisdom. But on the other hand, for us, for you and me, the way to gain wisdom is not simply to gain more knowledge. In fact, the knowledge and the wealth and the power that we accumulate can all too easily have the effect of blinding us to our need for wisdom and our lack of it. And in pursuing those very things, we can make the greatest mess of our lives. So what is true wisdom for us as human beings? True wisdom is not a matter of striving to be our own gods, to know everything and to have an explanation for everything, but rather a matter of recognizing that God is God. We are under him. True wisdom, in the words of the chapter, is a matter of fearing God, recognizing his greatness and wisdom and power, acknowledging the limits of our own. And it's a matter of shunning evil, accepting the pattern that God has laid down for how to live well in his world, and not trying to make up our own alternative. And not just knowing that in our heads, but letting it shape the patterns and the disciplines of how we live. So true wisdom is not just intellectual. It is also deeply relational and behavioural. It's about how we live our lives. And so it is not necessarily the celebrities of our world or the intellectuals or the powerful people who are the wisest people. It can be people of no name, of no fame, of little account in the estimation of the world, whose star doesn't shine particularly brightly at all, who nevertheless fear God and who honour him and who love him and who frame their lives in accordance with what he says. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To shun evil is understanding. So how does all this relate to the book of Job? Why is this poem here in Job and not, say, in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes? The book of Job is a book in which wisdom is put to the test. In a sense, Job's three friends turn up, if you like, as the three wise men of the Old Testament, offering Job the benefits of their advice, sharing their wisdom with him. The generalizations that they give him are not unlike the wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs and the wisdom psalms. And a lot of the things they say as they offer their verdicts and their explanations and their advice to Job are true things as generalizations. In the long run, in general, God has so constructed the world that it is the righteous who prosper and the wicked who are destroyed. But Job's friends think that knowing a few of these proverbs and generalizations handed down as wisdom means they know everything.
They think that a wise person is a person who has an answer for everything and an explanation for every situation. And Job's sufferings, his inexplicable sufferings, that just blow in out of the blue, Job's sufferings put the pretensions of their wisdom to the test. One by one, they offer up their explanations, and increasingly, as they circle round and round and round Job, they converge in a kind of repetitive, wearying circle. Same tired attempts to answer his situation with their wisdom. All inadequate. So Job says to them sarcastically in chapter 12, "Doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." And in chapter 13, "If only you would be altogether silent, for you that would be wisdom." In chapter 12, 13, verse 12, he sums up his response to their so-called wisdom. "Your maxims are proverbs of ashes. Proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay." The experience of Job and his debate with his friends make it clear what wisdom is not. For us as human beings, wisdom is not a matter of knowing all the answers and having all the explanations. It's the mysterious events of suffering and death, not just as a logical problem to be meditated upon, but as an experience in life. When they affect us personally, that expose that fact most powerfully. Suffering and death put all false wisdom to the test and expose its hollowness. So if you take the time to read through Job chapters 3 to 31, that long discussion between Job and his friends, and examine the advice of Job's comforters, you begin to see the irony that although his friends are the ones who are offering comfort and hope, Job is the one who knows far better than them where comfort and hope are to be found. It's not that he speaks more piously than they do, it's that he keeps on reaching for God, reaching out to him, crying out to him, longing to see his Redeemer stand upon the earth. With wisdom, it's the same. His friends make the great claim to be wise men. They make the great claim to have the answers and the explanations. But it's Job who's actually a lot wiser than they are. What does Job's wisdom consist in? It's not that he has a better explanation than they do of why these events have happened to him. He's as much in the dark as they are. You read the first two chapters of Job, and there is a watertight barrier between the events that take place in the heavenly council, in the presence of God, and the events that take place on earth. He has not a clue as to why these things have happened in his life. His wisdom does not consist in knowing the explanation for the why of these events. Rather, it is that he is somehow determinedly committed to keeping his bearings, clinging on to God and to his integrity, even when he doesn't understand a thing about what is going on, when he's completely in the dark in the midst of the storm. So back in chapter 2, his wife speaks to him, as Job puts it, like one of the foolish women, and says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And Job responds to her, "Shall we accept from the Lord good and not also trouble?" He's wise enough to know that even in the absence of understanding, even in the absence of explanation, whatever else happens, his integrity and his fear of God and not to be jettisoned. It would make life a whole lot easier if he just threw that extra cargo off the ship. But in the end, it would be disastrous. His friends could say that as well as Job could. But Job is the one who lives it out when he's put to the test personally. The thing that God boasts about Job, is exactly this, that he's a man of integrity, fearing God and shunning evil. And that is precisely what true wisdom is, according to Job chapter 28. And he maintains that fear of God and that integrity
even when everything in his life has fallen apart. Well, the picture that you and I have of God this side of the cross, this side of Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the picture we have of God is so much fuller and more detailed than anything Job knew. What he had in outline, in promise, in pencil sketch, we have filled in colour and in detail. So Paul writes in one of the great passages of the New Testament that Jesus Christ, and specifically Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, is where the hidden wisdom of God is most perfectly found. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I'll frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. But to those whom God has called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him." The path to knowing God is not through wisdom. Rather, the path to wisdom is through knowing God. And that is the way that God, in his wisdom, has determined it to be. And the great mystery of God's wisdom is that he chooses to conquer through weakness and to display his understanding and insight in the apparent foolishness of the cross. And that he enlists amongst his people not a catalogue of the cleverest and the richest and the most influential people, but a congregation of sinners who've trusted in Jesus and who've stood at the foot of the cross. So there is a humility that is at the heart of true wisdom. It's not a kind of faux humility that throws up its hands in the air and says, I don't know anything. It doesn't mean saying that God cannot be known, that nothing can be said about truth with any certainty. But it is a genuine humility before God that recognises that everything worth saying about God we know because of revelation, because he has made it known to us. We don't know God because we climbed up a ladder to heaven in our cleverness and found God out by searching, but because he climbed down a ladder of grace to us and found us out in mercy. And the place where he has found us and revealed himself, made himself known to us supremely, at the bottom of that long ladder of mercy, is at the cross of the Lord Jesus. In a place of suffering and weakness, the Son of God hanging on the cross, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross of Jesus is, among other things, the great divine rebuke to all moral and intellectual arrogance. So there is a humility that is at the heart of all true wisdom. And with that humility goes obedience. Hand in hand with fearing God is shunning evil. By temperament and by personality, I've always been a bookish kind of person, a theoretical kind of person. I'm a reader and I love to know things and to understand them. I thank God that he made me like that. It's part of who I am. But the particular danger for people like me is that I start to think and act as if the chief end of human existence is the accumulation of ideas, the amassing of knowledge and information. As if those who have the most of those things are the greatest and the most glorious. And as if life was all about measuring oneself and others according to that measuring rule. The temptation for me is to worship the people who are the most brilliant, to be dazzled by their cleverness, to kind of circle around them like a moth around a light or a flame, and to pay undue deference to their advice and their ideas, and to frame my own life to try and be like them, to imitate the clever, and to adulate the gifted, the brilliant. The book of Job says to us, true wisdom is not really measured in how much you know. Not even in how much you know about God. It's in how much you're prepared to believe and to cling on to and to trust and to live by what God has made known to you about himself. How much you fear God and turn in your heart from evil. How much you're prepared to cling to these things and live them out, especially when that faith and obedience is put to the test by circumstances like those of tribulation, of suffering, of unexplained, mysterious suffering. True wisdom is in the attitudes of your heart, fearing God, and the pattern of your behaviour, the disciplines of your life, shunning evil. It's about being, as Jesus says in the Gospels, like the wise man who built his house on the solid rock, about recognising that Jesus himself is true wisdom and building your life, therefore, on what he says. It's about trusting in him with all your heart and not leaning on your own understanding. In the bad times and in the good, whatever perplexities, whatever disasters, whatever confusions come our way. That is, in the end, I think, the central message of the book of Job. May God give you and me the strength to do that. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we've allowed ourselves to be overly dazzled by human brilliance and human pretensions to wisdom. When we've been insufficiently awed by the glory that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus. Make us people, we pray, whose eyes are open to see the shining of your glory in the face of the suffering crucified Lord Jesus on the cross. Help us to see the brilliance of your wisdom and your power and your mercy and your wisdom shining in his face. And with delight and joy and awe and fear and love, make us people who frame the whole of our lives, all our quest for knowledge and understanding, all our labour, all our use of the abilities you've given us, who frame the whole of our lives in worship and service of him. Forgive us, we pray, for the ways in which we've fallen short of that. And please keep renewing us by your Holy Spirit to grant us the wisdom of which your word speaks. And this we ask in Jesus' name.